Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. Our text this evening is verses 1 through 16. And as I meditated upon this passage this week and chewed on it in my mind and my heart, the thing that struck me, he says, Jesus commended this woman so highly. This text so richly deserves to be expounded well. And so I need God's help to extol Christ and to glorify Christ as he was glorified by this woman. And so may God grant us help. You're in Matthew 26. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask full of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Let's pray. Our Father, again, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand what is going on in this text and to see Christ in it and to marvel and to take heed and to learn the lessons that we are to be instructed in from this text. Father, change us. Help us to see, Lord, that we don't need to hold any part of ourselves in reserve, but like this woman, to break the vessel and pour it out lavishly and extravagantly upon Christ. For he has poured out his blood for us, which is of infinite value. We praise you and thank you for your goodness to us and the salvation that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout our study of Matthew's Gospel, we have seen a number of themes that run through this Gospel that are like living streams, and I'm not going to cover all of them tonight and all the streams that are there, but there's two I'm going to remind you of. The majority of the book has been asking the question, what manner of man is this? Over and over again, we have been shown, it's as if Matthew invites us to be eyewitnesses, to see the miraculous things that Jesus did and to listen to his authoritative words begging the question, what manner of man is this? The question that keeps coming up, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this that the blind see, the lame walk, and the deaf hear? What manner of man is this who can even raise the dead? And most extraordinary of it all, what manner of man is this that he has power even to forgive sins? These are all speaking to who he is. And when they heard him speak, what would the people say? This man speaks as one who has authority. It's all begging the question. And in Matthew chapter 16, that all comes to a head. The apostles had been with him for 2 years. He sits down now there in Caesarea Philippi, and he confronts them and says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he gives some different answers, and then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's almost as if Christ is looking at us from the pages of Scripture and begging the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers rightly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And having said that, they've gotten who Jesus is. Jesus immediately turns to begin to tell him what he's come to do. And it's the most astonishing thing they've ever heard. Because to their minds, the Messiah had come to restore the glory to Israel. He had come to overthrow Roman tyranny and to restore the kingdom to Israel and make them even greater than they were in the days of David. And he tells them, "I've come to die." And that is the most that's the strangest, most extraordinary thing they've ever heard. And the first thing Peter does is rebuke him and says, this will never happen to you. You've come to obtain a crown. And Jesus says, I've come to bear a cross. And he goes on to tell them, I am going to die. There is a crown for me, but that crown will be obtained through the cross, not apart from it. And as my disciples, if you're going to obtain the crown in the age to come, you must endure the cross in the present age as well. And over again, he's told them this. He's reminded us three different times. He's predicted each prediction builds upon the one before. He adds more information, finally telling him how he's going to die. He's going to die by crucifixion. Well, when we come to verse 1 of chapter 26, we read some familiar words. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Five different times Matthew said that. It's the end of all his teaching discourses, and now his public ministry is over. He's finished the Olivet Discourse. He's not going to preach in public anymore, except when he appears after the resurrection. He's going to instruct his own apostles, but his public ministry is over. And he's been telling in the Olivet Discourse about the imminence of his second coming. And what kind of language has he used? At his second coming, he's going to come in glory. He's going to come as a king. He's going to come surrounded by angels. Every eye is going to see it. Every ear is going to hear it. He's going to be the king and he's going to be the judge. But that's his second coming. So immediately he tells them about his first coming again and the purposes of that. 2 days hence is the Passover, that the Son of Man should be delivered up to be crucified. The fourth time he's predicted it. He's reminding them again, I've come to bear a cross. And he's reminding them of that truth. So tonight, I want to begin this final section of Matthew's Gospel. We're in the home stretch now. We're in the last two chapters in which he's been speaking of the person of Christ, but now he's come to tell us of what Jesus came to do. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's going to emphasize the cross. But as we begin tonight in these first 16 verses of chapter 26, I want to speak to you about a legacy of glory and a legacy of shame. I borrowed that title from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 35. It says there, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Because it's very obvious there are two different legacies contrasted in this passage. The first is a legacy of glory. And it's the glory that is given to Mary. This honor that's given to her. Actually, it's glory given to Christ, but it's an honor given to her that her name will be repeated throughout the world, wherever the gospel is preached, because of this self-sacrificing gift she lavished upon Christ. But then, by contrast, you have what is obviously a contrast to Mary, the shameful legacy of Judas, who forever has been known as the traitor, the one who betrayed Jesus. So our text lends itself to three very simple divisions. We see first a conspiracy initiated. Secondly, we see a Messiah anointed. And third, we see a traitor secured. So first of all, a conspiracy initiated. When we come to verse 1, apparently it's still Tuesday. Jesus had made his triumphal entry on Sunday. He cleansed the temple on Monday. He's all afternoon been on the Mount of Olives. He's spoken to his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem and then about his second coming at the end of the age. It's Tuesday. And Jesus, for the fourth time again, tells them what's about to happen. You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The first time he had made a prediction this way was in chapter 16. He said there, he says, the Son of Man will be killed by the Jews and the third day he'll rise again. That's all he told them. The second prediction, he added one crucial element. He'll be betrayed. He'll be betrayed by a friend. The third time, he added even more information. He said there, he says, the Jews will give him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, they'll spit upon him, they'll scourge him, and they'll crucify him. The manner of his death was told, and 3 days later, he will rise again. Every time he predicts his death, he also predicts his resurrection. Now, he comes here this third time and says he's going to die this week. Before the week is over, Christ will be dead. He'll be buried in the tomb. And he's going to die during the Passover. Now, can you think of a more fitting time for Christ to come and die? Remember what the Passover was. When was the first Passover celebrated? It was celebrated the night before the Israelites were delivered from their slavery in Egypt. God had said, I'm going to send judgment upon Egypt. There had been 9 judgments already. Every time they had done it, Pharaoh had said he was going to let the people go. He then turned his heart, turned his mind, and said, no, I'm not going to. And finally God said, now this 10th wonder I'm going to do, and Pharaoh will most surely let you go. I'm going to smite all the firstborn in all of Egypt, not only the firstborn of the humans, even the firstborn of the animals were going to die. But he made provision for his chosen people. He said, at twilight, you're to take a lamb, a male lamb, a young male lamb, without spot, without blemish. You're to slaughter him. And you are to take his blood, put it in a basin, and go to the doorposts and lintels of your house. Smite the basically what we call now our brick mold on the front door of your house, and cover it with the blood of the spotless lamb. And he says, and when I see the blood on your door, I will pass over you, and the wrath will not touch you. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus died during the Passover week because, as John said, truly Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those lambs of old were just the types and the shadows of the true Lamb of God. So that on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, the wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth, upon all the people who've ever lived. But if the blood of the Lamb of God is upon the doorpost of your heart, the wrath will pass over you, because he has been slain for us. And therefore, because God's wrath was poured out upon him, it shall never be poured out upon his chosen people, his true elect, because God has satisfied his justice and his wrath in Christ for all time and for all eternity. So Jesus, the day of his death, was the day my sins were punished, and the day your sins were punished if you're in Christ. But it happened during the Passover, and he says it was going to happen in the Passover. And notice in verse 3, it then moves over to the Sanhedrin. It shifts a bit from where Jesus is with his apostles to the Sanhedrin, who were the ruling class of the Jews. And it says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. They're just like their father the devil, aren't they? They're subtle. They're going to find subtlety, some way to trap him and snare him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The thing that you need to notice here, first of all, is the reality that these men had had enough of Christ. They hated him. And think of what he had done. Just the day before, he had deeply offended the priests because he had cleansed the temple. And they said, by what authority have you done this? They envied his popularity. 2 days before, he had made his triumphal entry, and the people were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. This very day, he had rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees publicly, pronouncing all kinds of woes against them in Matthew 23. And they were fed up with it, but as much as they hated him, they feared men even more. They were afraid that if they did it in the feast, him being so popular with the people, that what they planned for him would actually come upon them instead. And so out of the fear of men, They said, we're not going to do this during the feast. Now, the thing I want you to see is very, very important here. Do you notice that the timing of the Sanhedrin's plans is in conflict with the timing of Jesus' prophecy? We're not going to kill him during the feast. Jesus said, I'm going to die during the feast. Isn't that interesting? The point I want you to see is this. When the will of man, and even of sinful man, conflicts with the sovereign decrees and purpose of God, God's purposes are going to triumph. All throughout the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you come to the crucifixion of Christ, the Spirit of God gives us indicators in the text that remind us of something. And that is, the ones who arrest Jesus and crucify Jesus are not in charge. And he tells us this over and over again. It's popular in today's Christian music and all the rest to portray Christ as being defeated upon the cross. Jesus was not defeated on the cross. He was triumphant. It was Satan who was defeated. The Bible says he made a public spectacle of Satan on the cross. He crushed his head on the cross. He was triumphant. Think about it. Jesus himself said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. No one could take his life from him if he himself did not lay it down. When they came to arrest him, it says they were Jesus asked them, "Whom do you seek?" What was their response? "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." What was his response? "I am." That's what he said. And the Bible says his captors drew back and fell to the ground. And then he said, "I asked you, who are you seeking? I've told you I am he." Why? In other words, he's showing them very clearly, "You've come to arrest me, but the only reason you can arrest me is because I'm allowing you to." When Peter cuts off poor Malchus's ear in a zealous attempt to protect the Lord Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? "Peter, put your sword away. Do you not think that I can call out to my Father and he'll send me 12 legions of angels?" In other words, I'm not powerless here. And he picks up the ear off the ground, puts it back on Malchus's head, and it stays. He heals him right then and there. Again, who's in control? Pilate, when you read about Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, Pilate gets so frustrated with him. I can almost, in my mind, maybe I'm a little too imaginative, but I can almost see the veins popping out of Pilate's head because he's asking these questions of Christ, and Christ is sitting there mute, not saying a word. And finally he says, "Are you not answering me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to let you go?" Jesus very calmly looks at him and says, "You would have no such authority were it not given you from heaven." Do you know what he was saying? Pilate was saying, "I've got you in my hand. I can do with you whatever I want." And Jesus was very calmly saying, "Him, my Father has you in his hand. It's me who is in control, not you." And the Bible says this great Roman leader began to be afraid and found any way, searched any way he could, if he could find any way to release him. Indeed, in the book of Acts in chapter 4, listen to this. This is Peter's words. In verse 27, it says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So even in the midst of men's sin to murder Jesus, it was what God himself had appointed from eternity to happen. Even so, we see it here. Jesus' enemies say, "Let's kill him after the feast." Jesus has said, "I will be killed during the feast." And by the end of this passage, we find one of his own apostles coming and volunteering. "I'll betray him. How much will you give me? I can be bought if the price is right, and I'll betray him." And what do? They move up their plans, and indeed we know Jesus was killed during the feast. God's purposes always prevail, even in the worst of circumstances. So we see a conspiracy initiated. Let's move next to see a Messiah anointed. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. The story that is told here is actually repeated in the book of Mark. We read it just this morning in our public scripture reading, Mark 14. It's also repeated in John chapter 12. I should note that in Luke 7, there's a similar story, but it's a different circumstance and a different woman. Because if you look at the details, it's very different. It's the place where the woman comes in and anoints Jesus. And what does Jesus say to her? He says she has been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much. But if you look at carefully the details, that was a different woman at a different time earlier in Christ's ministry. But by comparing Scripture with Scripture and the three texts that speak of this woman, there's a number of interesting details that come out. I'll tell you where some of these details are coming from, but if you'll allow me to, I'm also just going to pull in some of the details without telling you which gospel I drew it from. But I actually have it in my notes if you want to know later, so I'm not just pulling this out of the air. But there's a number of things that come out. The first thing is this. When you get to chapter 26, verse 6, Matthew is actually backing up chronologically. This did not happen the same day that Jesus said all these things. That actually happened before the triumphal entry. We know because John tells us that this occurred 6 days before the feast. So he can do that. He has the right to do that. He doesn't say that it happened the same day. Matthew doesn't. But he tells it about it. He puts it here because it fits his purpose in writing. And he has the freedom as an author to do that. So he's not contradicting John in any way whatsoever. The second thing that's important is to recognize that the Gospel of John tells us exactly who the woman was. The woman was Mary. And which Mary? Mary, whose sister's name was Martha, and whose brother's name was Lazarus. As a matter of fact, it's not hard to conclude that a part of the reason that she came and did what she did was her gratitude that Jesus had raised her brother from the dead. a matter of fact, John tells us that when this happened, Lazarus himself was sitting at the table, and Martha was serving them. Another thing we should bring out is the reality the text tells us whose house it was. It's in the city of Bethany. You remember, in our studies, we've seen that Jesus spent every night during the Passion Week in Bethany. It was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. That's where he came from when he came for his triumphal entry. That's where he would go back at night and spend the night. And he's in the house of a man named Simon the leper. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Simon the leper except for his name and that he was a leper. Now, this man as well had reason to be grateful to the Lord. It should be obvious to us that Jesus must have healed this man. Because first of all, they couldn't be eating with him if he was still leprous, because that would be against the law of Moses. But furthermore, have you ever found anywhere in Scripture where a leper stayed a leper when he was in the presence of Christ? Never. So doubtless this man was a man who was healed by Christ, and he's throwing a great feast. And here they are reclining, as was the custom was of that day, reclining at the table, eating. They're inside of Simon the leper's house. Martha is serving them. And it's in the midst of this that this great thing happens. So what happens next? Mary walks in. She's holding an alabaster jar. And it's full of 1 pound, John tells us, of spikenard, a very, very costly oil. Spikenard was imported from India. It came in alabaster boxes. And it was extremely costly. This pound of spikenard, Mark and John both tell us, cost 300 denarii. Denarius was an average man's wage, one day's wage. 300 denarius, there are 312 working days when you exclude the Sabbath. There are 312 working days in every year. So this cost 300 denarius. It would take an average man an entire year of wages to buy this 1 pound of spikenard. And it was used to anoint people for burial. More about that in a moment. And there's some interesting details, again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture. When Mary came to Jesus, she did not take a cork out of an opening. She didn't unscrew a cap. The Bible says she broke the alabaster box. She intended to pour all of it upon Christ, holding nothing back whatsoever. She had no intention of saving any of it for later. She was going to hold nothing in reserve. In just a matter of a few minutes, a year's worth of wages were going to be poured out literally upon Christ. And the Bible says she poured it out upon his head. And as the Scripture tells us in Psalm 133, when the anointing comes on the head, it flows down the beard and onto the garments. It must have been all over Christ. And then it says that she bowed down and she anointed his feet. And she took her long hair and she began wiping his feet with her hair. And the fragrance filled the entire room, the Bible says. You can imagine the smell that was coming from this anointing that was going on. It was a selfless act of gratitude. It was an act of saying, I love this one whom I'm anointing. And it's interesting enough, the word Messiah means what? It means anointed one. She anoints him. Well, the apostles see all this happening. And are they moved and touched by this selfless act that's shown to Christ? No, on the contrary, they're angry. And they are indignant. The Bible tells us in John that Judas himself was the ringleader. Turn to John 12, because I want you to see this. John 12, verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So his motivations are revealed. I told Nathan White, who is our treasurer one time, I said, you know, Nathan, when Jesus wanted a treasurer, he chose Judas. He looked at me and said, thanks, Jerry. No. But he stole what was there. But what we need to understand is Judas was not alone in his criticism. Because both Matthew and Mark tell us that all the apostles joined in. Maybe it was true that Judas was the initiator of the criticism. He was the instigator of it. But they chimed right in. You know you're on bad ground when you see eye to eye with Judas. And yet they were criticizing. And the Bible says they were criticizing her sharply. What a waste Talk about zeal not according to knowledge. This was wasted. You could have took at this and benefited somebody else much more than you did what you've done. I love what William Hendrickson says here. He says, quote, "With one exception, wherever Mary looked, she met angry glances, shocked disapproval." I love what he said, "with one exception." There was one person in the room who was not upset with her. Everybody else was, but Jesus himself was not. And so the ones who are rebuking her suddenly find themselves on the end of Christ's own rebuke. The Bible says, it tells us in Mark, that the first thing he said was, "Let her alone. Leave her alone." And then he says, look, let's pick it up again in Matthew 26, verse 10. "Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. In every generation there are always no shortage of poor people in the world. And there are plenty of providential opportunities for us to minister to them. But Jesus, there's only one Messiah. And he was only here for a limited time. He says, she has done for me what she could. You don't have me with you always." And look at verse 12. This is an astonishing verse. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." The reason you used spikenard was to anoint the dead. Apparently, the idea was if you poured spices upon them and all these fragrant oils, it would help mask the odor of their decay. Seems to be the idea. Remember when Jesus died? The women came to the garden tomb on the first day of the week. Why? Because they had spices mixed with them. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus, but they were too late because he was gone. His body was not there. But what Jesus seems to be saying is this, not just she did this unintentionally, he seems to be saying that there was something in her motive that understood Jesus is about to die. Mary got what was about to happen. And that's an astonishing thing because all throughout the Gospels, Nathan pointed out this morning, the reality is, the disciples never got it, did they? Every time Jesus said he was going to die on the cross, what did they do? They rebuked him, or they didn't believe him. They denied it. They didn't understand it. They did not comprehend it. But yet here's Mary, who apparently was around hearing some of the same prophecies, some of the same foretelling, and she gets it. Now, why did she get it and everybody else didn't? James Montgomery Boyce points this out in his commentary, and I thought it was just the most extraordinary thing. Whenever you encounter Mary in the Scriptures, have you ever noticed she's always found in the same exact place? She is always found at the feet of Jesus. Always. Martha was busy serving guests. And she was busy. Had a lot to do, a lot of chores to do, a lot of dishes to wash, a lot of food to be prepared and put out. And there was Mary, and where was she? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha was frustrated. You can see eye to eye with her, can't you? And she says, "Why don't you tell her to help me?" And what was Jesus' response? "Martha, Martha, you are troubled with a great many things. But Mary has chosen the better part, which thing which will not be taken away from her." She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. The next time we see her is when her brother Lazarus had died. Jesus had deliberately delayed his return to the city because he was allowing Lazarus to die because he knew that God wanted to glorify himself through the resurrection of Lazarus. So he deliberately held back. But when he came into the village, Martha came and met him. And pleaded with him and spoke to him. He spoke to her. But then when Mary hears that Jesus has come near, remember what happened? She burst into tears. And she ran outside to where Christ was. And what did she do? Where did she go? She fell at his feet. And she wept and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus began to mourn within himself and to weep. And even here, here's the third time we see her. And where is she? Where is Mary this time? She comes in, she breaks the alabaster container, she pours it out upon Jesus' head, but where is she next? She's on the ground, bowing before Jesus' feet, kissing his feet, washing his feet, washing her feet, his feet with her hair, pouring out the ointment there. I would suggest to you that her posture in all these cases of humbly sitting at the feet of Jesus has everything to do with why she comprehended what he had come to do. She understood, this man's about to die for me. He's about to pour out his blood. And I would dare say that while the apostles criticized her for being extravagant in her expression of love, to her mind, it was just a drop in the bucket. Because she understood how valuable Jesus was. And she understood that this pouring out of a year's wages upon him is nothing to compare with the infinite worth of his blood being spilled for me. It was no waste. She was the embodiment of Romans 12, 1 and 2. That if we have received such great mercy, what we owe God is everything. Without reserve, without reservation. And Jesus commended her. And notice verse 13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. The apostles condemned her. Jesus commended her. And he made a prophecy that all throughout the world, what Mary has done will be known. What a legacy that is. Brethren, we are here on the other side of the world from Bethany, and tonight we're talking about it. 1981 years later. And here we are speaking of it. I love what Spurgeon said on this point. He said that the aroma that filled that room has been filling the earth ever since. And it's filling this room tonight. Because what she did was so glorious and so wonderful. You know, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and John, all three record this event. Whenever the Bible is translated into any language in all the earth, when a new tribe suddenly gets the Bible translated into their own language and they have Matthew, Mark, and John in it, guess what? This story is told. And the new culture hears of this great thing that Mary did. Everything Jesus said is absolutely true. And his prophecy is being fulfilled even this very night. Now, does that excite you to think that this very night, what Jesus said is being fulfilled in our very midst? God's people, the gospel has been preached in this place many times. And now here's this woman's story being told as well. What a glorious thing to think about. Well, it's obvious, as I said before, that if Jesus commends this woman, the Spirit of God is showing us a great contrast when it comes to the legacy left by Judas. We've seen a conspiracy initiated. We've seen a Messiah anointed in the last place. We want to see a traitor secured. You ever thought about the fact that as American citizens, we do not name our children Benedict? Why? Because Benedict Arnold once served in our armies in the Great War for Independence. He was a fiery general, a much beloved warrior. He won the Battle of Saratoga almost single-handedly. Very well respected. Close personal friend of George Washington's. But when I say to you the name Benedict Arnold, what comes to your mind? Traitor. Traitor, turncoat, a man who sold his allegiance and betrayed his cause that he had fought so hard for the sake of the British. And therefore, we don't name our kids Benedict, do we? Well, if the name Benedict Arnold is synonymous with treachery, how much more so the name Judas Iscariot? Think about it. Whenever the apostles, whenever the scriptures introduce us to Judas Iscariot, what do they always say? They'll give us the list of the 12, and they'll say, and Judas Iscariot, he's always the bottom of the list. Who betrayed him? Who betrayed him? Always. Betrayal. We're not told by Scripture what motivated him to betray Christ. We do know he was a wolf in the fold, because obviously the very fact that he stole from the money box showed what kind of heart he was. He was a lover of money and was willing to sell even his master to the highest bidder. But whatever his motivation, perhaps he was rebuke. You know, it's interesting that after this rebuke that Jesus gave in defense of Mary, this is when he went to the chief priests and the scribes and said, all right, pay me money and I will betray him. But whatever the cause, certainly when he comes to them, he asks them to name their price. What will you give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. There's a contrast here as well. Mary withheld nothing. She believed that it was not a waste to lavish upon Christ in a few minutes an entire year's worth of salary. But here is Judas willing to sell him for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave in the Old Testament law. If your ox gored the slave of another, you owed his master 30 pieces of silver. Remember, Joseph was sold in Egypt for what? 30 pieces of silver. So, in contrast to Mary, who thought Christ worthy of great riches, here is Judas, who thought him worth very little. The price of a slave, to be sold to the highest bidder. And so, from that point on, verse 16, he sought opportunity to betray him. A number of applications I want to make from this tonight, four specifically. The first is this, and it should be the most obvious. There is no sacrifice too great, nor gift too extravagant in the service of Christ. When the apostles accused Mary of wasting a year's worth of perfume on Christ, is it not true that by implication they were implying that Jesus wasn't worth it? They had failed to see the worth of Christ. This was a waste. This could have been better spent on others. And yet, Jesus had to rebuke them. They had to realize Mary had discerned the value of Christ, and that he's so valuable to me that no expense is too great to be spent upon him. If you're like me, too often I hold too much of myself in reserve from the Lord. Do you find yourself doing that? Do you find yourself holding pieces of yourself back from him, not just in terms of monetary things, but in terms of time, in terms of service? How often I hold back pieces of myself, and yet if I really consider the value and infinite worth of Christ, I would realize he's worth losing everything just to obtain. Paul could enumerate all the glorious things, accomplishments in his life, and yet what did he say? I count them all as dung, and for the sake of the excellency of knowing Christ. It's worth losing everything just to know him. Brethren, that should be our mentality as well. So if you want to know more and more about how to give your life more to Christ, contemplate the glories of Christ and his infinite worth and what it means to you that he shed his blood for your salvation. Second thing follows on the heels of the first. When you do make great sacrifices for the Lord, it is wise to not expect the applause and approval of God's people, for you might get their criticism instead. That's what Mary received. You're being too extravagant. You're being too lavish. You're being too overly zealous. You're not thinking the matter through. And yet Jesus commended her. And the reality is, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what fellow Christians say to you as long as Jesus is pleased. Isn't that right? Back in the 18th century, the great way to insult someone who was a minister of the gospel was to call them extravagant, or to say they're an enthusiast. That was a big thing. George Whitefield was called an enthusiast because he preached the gospel too much in the open air. Just a few decades later, William Carey was called an enthusiast because he was so excited about taking the gospel to the entire world. Well, these men whom others denounced as enthusiasts, we now call heroes because they gave their all for Christ. So, brethren, we need to sometimes turn a deaf ear to the criticisms of God's people. To say, I'm too zealous. You know, I had a man tell me years ago, this was a lost man, he says, sometimes I think you try too hard in the Christian life. And I looked at him and said, I don't try nearly hard enough. I don't try nearly hard enough. I'm not serious enough. I'm not devoted enough as I ought to be. It's impossible to be too devoted to Christ, to give too much to Christ. Spurgeon said it this way, quote, if this devoted and enthusiastic woman had waited for the advice of these prudent people, she would neither have sold the ointment nor poured it out. She did well to take counsel with her own loving heart and then to pour the precious nard upon that dear head that was so soon to be crowned with thorns. She thus showed that there was at least one heart in the world that thought nothing was too good for her Lord, and that the best of the best ought to be given to him. May she have many imitators in every age until Jesus comes again. And I can only say amen and amen. Third, beware of the love of money. Judas was a lover of money. The reality is, false apostles, false prophets, false preachers have always been marked by their love for money. It's one of the paramount marks of a false prophet. You know something that's interesting? Paul says that a man who is going to be an elder in the church must not be a lover of money. You know why? Because a man who's a lover of money is a man who can be bought. You can buy him. Name your price, and he'll say what's right. His doctrine can be bought. Well, let's tickle their ears, because if we get too serious about doctrine, if we get too serious about God's truth, we'll lose people. And that will mean if we lose people, we'll lose nickels and we'll lose noses. Jesus doesn't care about nickels or noses. He doesn't. He cares about his truth being proclaimed in love and in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be sure. But brethren, if a man who's a lover of money is going to compromise and dilute the message to retain the thing he loves. Because you can't preach the truth of the gospel and expect to have a prospering, necessarily a materially prosperous ministry. Jesus himself found no place to lay his head. Peter says, silver and gold have I none. So often this is the way it is. But it's not just church officers. It's church members as well. Every Christian must be aware of the love of money. The Bible doesn't say that the love of money is the root of all evil, but it says it's the root of all kinds of evil. All sorts of evil. It is a root of all kinds of evil. Jesus identified it as one of the weeds that chokes out the life of the gospel in our hearts and keeps us from bearing fruit. J.C. Ryle says that it's possible to love money without having any. It's also possible to have money without loving it. And he's right. Our cry should be the cry that's found in the book of Proverbs chapter 30 that says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Neither poverty nor riches, but give me my allotted portion, my allotted food. And that's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? To be content with what God has given us. Don't give me poverty so I have to beg or steal or anything else. But help me also, don't give me riches, lest I forget my God and turn my back on him. The fourth and final application I want to make is never underestimate the value of godly women. You know, ladies, I know Scripture tells you that you're to submit to your husbands. The Bible forbids a woman from being an officer in the church. She's not to be an elder or a deacon. This is very clear. She's not even to be a Bible teacher for men, over men, the Bible says. She's not to teach men, be in a place of authority over men. But that does not mean that God respects men more than he does women. It's simply the role that he has placed for your gender, even as he's given roles for the male gender. But the Bible makes it clear that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Does Paul not say in Christ there's neither male nor female, meaning you have exactly the same access to God as a man does through the blood of Christ? There's no difference in that sense. Even when Peter gives exhortations about a woman submitting to her husband and the man being the leader in 1 Peter 3, he says to the man, you need to treat the woman as a joint heir, someone who's heir of the same treasures, of the same glories in the ages to come. The reality is, ladies, some of you ladies are going to be so close to Jesus' glory on the day of judgment, I'll never see you. Because God has used women mightily. I have heroes in the Christian faith. I also have heroines. And I thank God for all those heroines. Katie Luther, for me, is a heroine. She was in that woman, Luther met his match. Margaret Wilson is one of the famous Scottish Covenanter who died at the age of 18. Standing for her Lord is one of my heroines. Adoniram Judson's dear wife, his first two wives, actually both, all three of his wives were godly. He outlived the first two. He died before the third one did. But his dear wives, sweet, sweet women who God used mightily in that man's life and in the life of many who are in Burma to have the gospel brought to him. Ladies, do not undervalue your place. Here was a woman, Mary, who every time the gospel is preached in all the world, wherever it's preached, this woman is brought to light because Jesus has ordained that it should be so. It's interesting that when Jesus rose again, who were the first to see him and who were the first to believe? The women. When the women came to the apostles, they were slow to believe what the women were telling them. But the women embraced Jesus. As a matter of fact, who did Jesus appear to first? He appeared to a woman, Mary Magdalene. And it's a sweet, sweet story to read there in John of him seeing her. And she embraces him and hugs him as if she doesn't ever want to let him go. And he says, let go of me. I've got to go to my Father. But go and tell my brethren that I have risen. Ladies, you have a very important place and role in the kingdom of God. Don't undervalue the place that God has for you. Here was Mary, who saw what Jesus was going to happen to Jesus when his own apostles could not see it. So God has a very important place for you in the kingdom of God. Well, may the Lord make these applications and many more to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for Mary. We thank you for her example. We thank you, Father, for commending this woman and for letting us know about her and her great sacrifice on your behalf because of your even far greater sacrifice for her. Lord, help us to be like her in pouring out our very lives in your service for your glory, for your honor. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.